We are a people who celebrate courage. We admire it when we see it in certain individuals. We approve of it. We acknowledge it. Some of you may have read a little book that John F. Kennedy, when he was a senator, wrote called Profiles in Courage, in which he singled out different individuals that stood out in his mind of examples of courage. And we see that in so many things as we look down through history. As a matter of fact, this October will mark the 527th anniversary of Christopher Columbus' discovery of the Western world. And his brother Bartholomew and he spent 8 years trying to sell the idea to the royal courts there in Europe, and finally King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain agreed to underwrite the adventure. And so it was in 1492, August the 3rd, with a letter of introduction to the Emperor of China, he set sail with the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. On October the 12th, the island of San Salvador in the Bahamas was discovered. No modern navigational equipment was used, no mechanized power, and yet this man discovered America. His courage, marked by his stamina and his indomitable spirit, still inspires today. Another person stands out. This person was recognized in 1986 in the Christian Chronicle. This person is known by the name of Azia Amni, a native Afghanistan, or native of Afghanistan. He was converted by an American couple living in the city of Kabul. And following a period of study here in the United States, he began to teach God's word to his own people. After the Russian takeover of Afghanistan, he was arrested by the Secret Service agents of Russia and accused of being a CIA agent. He was finally released and returned here to the United States. He completed over here the translation of the New Testament into the language of his people. He understood well the warning of Jesus, something that Jesus had said to his own disciples, and that is, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Tonight I would like to take you to consider someone else, probably one of the most courageous individuals that you will encounter in the Old Testament. You know him by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes in the year 444 BC. He lived in an age, if you look at when he came around, when he was active, when he did the things we're studying tonight, it was a point of time in history that was a turning point in history. If you go back and you examine the history, you encounter a person by the name of Pericles, who flourished in Athens. He was known and has been called the greatest Greek who ever lived. It was also the time of another Greek, a man by the name of Herodotus. You may know him because he was the father of history. It was at that time that he began to write. It was in the century during which Nehemiah lived that Socrates was teaching Plato. It was also in that time that Aeschylus was writing his tragedies and Ezra was compiling the Old Testament. And it is at that time, if you go to the very first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, that you read the words that Nehemiah shares with us. I was in Susa, the capital, and he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. The king of whom he writes, as I said, Artaxerxes the First. The name that he's better known by is Artaxerxes the First. And it has a surname, Logimenos. It is a name that means, in the Greek, long-handed one. You see, he was born with a defect. His deformity was that his right hand was longer than his left. And so that's why he gained that name. And it's under this king that Nehemiah is serving. The children of Israel have been in captivity or had been in captivity for 70 years and already returned to their promised land. It's been some 70 years since that has taken place. And now something has happened that draws Nehemiah's attention. You see, word comes back to him from those from his home, from Jerusalem, when he asked about how things are going. And they tell him the walls have not yet been restored. The gates, they don't exist. And so he weeps and he prays. And when you look in the second chapter of the book that bears his name, you find that in the month of Nisan, it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And so he is, as I said, cupbearer. He is a trusted individual. He is a man apparently of character, or this king would never let him near him to serve him his wine and to be his wine taster. And he goes before the king, as he says in verse 2, I had not been sad in his presence. But upon this occasion, he went before the king, saddened in his presence, something you did not do. And the king sees that and he asked him, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? And the king knows. He makes an assessment. He says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And suddenly Nehemiah is afraid, very much afraid. And he responds, as we see in verse 3. He says, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? And so, as you notice, the king asked him, what is his request? What is it that he would like for the king to grant him, to allow him to do? And he says, he prayed. And he says to him, if it please the king, verse 5, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Well, many of you know the rest of the story. The king grants his request, and he sets out for Jerusalem. A trip of some 900 miles from Susa, where he's at, all the way north through the Euphrates Valley and back down south into his homeland and finally to Jerusalem. He waits 3 days and then he decides to set out for an inspection, and he slips out at night so that no one would see him, and then he examines the walls, as we see in chapter 2 there in verses 13 through 16, the once mighty walls at Jerusalem. And here's what he finds: that the walls are still torn down, they have not yet been re-erected, and the city gates, they've been burned with fire, they're no more. I can only imagine how great the task must have seemed to him at the time as he looked at all of this and thought about how are we going to rebuild all of this that's been torn down. Because these weren't simple walls. These were wide, broad walls that had protected that city at one time from all those who would attack it. And so there was a challenge that was issued. He gathers 38 trusty men together. And if you'll notice down in verses 17 and 18, here's what happens. He says, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and rebuild. So they put their hands to the good work. You see, they set about rebuilding the walls, and as we read, they work side by side rebuilding these walls. Now, you know that the walls were rebuilt. But when you began there and you began moving forward in this narrative that he gives us, you find that he encountered opposition. There were some obstacles that Nehemiah had to deal with along the way as he is going about doing what God wants him to do. And one of the first things that he encounters are three men. Men by the name of Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, along with the people that they brought. And their whole purpose was to frustrate him in what he was trying to do in fortifying Jerusalem, to get him to stop rebuilding the wall. So they try several things in order to prevent him from accomplishing his task. And the first of those is ridicule. If you notice in chapter 2, again in verse 19, you find here the first of that. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" You come over to chapter 4 and you find out even more that they are doing in verses 2 and 3. And here's what he records for us there. In verse 1 it says, "Now when it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." Verse 2, "He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.'" You know, Satan has been good at ridiculing people down through the ages. He's used that as one of his primary weapons, ridicule and slander, in order to get people to stop doing whatever they're doing or to give up. You remember Jesus was ridiculed and he was mocked. As a matter of fact, there were those that even questioned, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And that was not complimentary. There was not a compliment. Not only that, Paul was dismissed by the Roman governing, Festus. Because Festus said, if we looked in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, when he was trying to convince him of Christ and the need for repentance and salvation, we find that Festus says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." You know, there are a few things that cut so deeply in our lives and destructively as the knife of ridicule. Have you ever been ridiculed? Have you ever been mocked? It hurts, doesn't it? It cuts deep. How do we handle petty accusations against us? Same way that Nehemiah did. You see, Nehemiah just ignored them. He refused to be drawn into the argument. Instead, he set out to complete the task that was before him. And that's why we read over in chapter 4, in verse 6, and then later in verse 15, these words. "So we built the wall." And then in verse 15, "All of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work." We're not going to let a little ridicule prevent us from doing what we know we need to be doing. So when they found out that that didn't work, they tried something else. And Satan is behind all of this. We need to realize that. The next thing they tried was force of arms. They thought, well, if we cannot stop the construction with our tongues, then we'll stop him with our forces. And so they conspired together, verse 8 of chapter 4, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. What was Nehemiah's response? If you'll notice down in verse 9 of chapter 4, his response was to set a guard and to pray. He set a guard, and it says here, "We pray to our God because of them. We set up a guard against them day and night." They were constantly making sure that nobody was going to attack them and that they could defend themselves against an enemy that might come. And while half of the Jews worked, the other half held their spears, shields, and bows. They were ready to answer the battle call in case something did not stop or in case they were attacked. Then they tried something else. They used, or maybe I should say Satan used something else. And that was from within. It wasn't from without. This time it involved his own people. It was excessive interest that was being charged by his own brethren against the poorer part of those who had returned to Jerusalem. You see, after moving back to Jerusalem, the poorer Jews had been forced to borrow from the wealthy just to make ends meet. And now that they were having to stop and help rebuild the wall, they could not repay their creditors. And this had become quite a problem. And so what Nehemiah had to do is he had to go to these creditors and convince them that they needed to remit the interest and return the lands to the people so that the people did not have to worry about taking care of their own families. They could focus on rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah didn't stop with that. He set the example himself. Because you see, what Nehemiah did was he supported himself rather than demanding the governor's allowance that should have been allotted to him to show them, I'm not going to take from anyone. I'm going to provide for myself so that we can continue with this project. Think Satan gave up? No. He's still at work. This time he tries something else. It's a trap. And this trap involved the enemies of the Lord and of Nehemiah through trickery, trying to do what they could not accomplish with swords and with ridicule. Chapter 6, verse 2. They send a message to him. Come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. He knew what they really wanted. They intended him harm. And so Nehemiah responded, and I love this statement, verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? You know, they didn't do it once. They didn't send the invitation twice. They didn't send the invitation three times. They sent it four times, each time trying to convince him, come down, we need to talk with you. Each time Nehemiah refused. No, you're trying to distract me from what I'm here to do. You're trying to draw me away from the work. I'm not going to do that. Satan does that. He tries to distract. He wants to draw us away from what's really important. He tries to give us something else that may seem to satisfy, but really is nothing more than a distraction. He's very good at it because he's pulled many away from the Lord in doing that. And then there's this last thing that they attempt to frighten him. If nothing else works, when all other attempts fail, Satan attempts to frighten us away from the work of God that God intends for us. And he did the same thing here with Nehemiah. In Nehemiah's case, his enemies hire Shemaiah, the prophet, to scare Nehemiah into hiding in the temple. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 6, verse 10, here's what you see. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Well, now, when a prophet tells you to hide in the temple and lock the doors because they're going to come to kill you, what do you do? I'll tell you what Nehemiah did. He refused to hide from these possible assassins. Instead, what he did is he set an example of courage that others could follow. Here's what he said, verse 11. Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. You see, Nehemiah was unmoved from his resolve to do what he knew he needed to do, which was rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He continued and pressed on, and the result was that they completed the rebuilding of the walls in 52 days. Folks, that's less than 2 months. I don't know many building projects today of that magnitude that are completed in that short of a period of time. 52 days. What was the result? The result was the opposition, as we see there in verse 16, lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When Satan realizes, Satan knows that God is on our side, but when he sees that God is working with his people to accomplish his purpose, he knows he cannot win. What are we to take from all of this? I've heard many preachers preach about completing the wall in 52 days, and what a people can do when they have a mind to work, and when they want to work together, and when they want to accomplish things. Well, as I said earlier, this has to do with courage, specifically Nehemiah's courage. That's what I want us to focus upon tonight. Not so much everything else, the rebuilding of the wall, yes, that's secondary to where I want us to think tonight. But I want you to notice this. We need the same determination in our lives and in this congregation that Nehemiah had in his day and time. And here's what I mean by that. We must seek to do right regardless of any criticism that we may receive. We must make up our minds always to do right. Folks, critics have been found in all seasons and all situations. Everyone who has ever set out to do something has been criticized. I once heard a man speak at a thing, and he said, you know, if you're ever out front, there's always going to be somebody throwing tomatoes at you. And I thought that's an interesting concept. When you're ever trying to lead, to do something that is right, somebody is going to be criticizing. Even Jesus, as I said earlier, was ridiculed. He was mocked. Why? Because there's a human baseness that seeks to tear other people down. There are some people that just can't stand for others to be successful or to be accomplishing something. And so there is a desire to find a way to tear them down. And when the Lord's church is doing what God wants it to do, Satan will use that to try to tear down God's people and God's work. Peter even predicted that in the last days mockers would come. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. We find when we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians that there were those in Corinth who insisted that the preaching of the cross was foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And yet Paul countered with these words, if you look in that first epistle. There in verse 23 he says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, he said, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yes, we've got to stand up to criticism. There will always be someone trying to criticize when you're working to do what God calls you to do. We need more people like Nehemiah. And that means we must always keep our heads held high. Nehemiah was surrounded on all sides by depressing talk. There were those that were saying, probably, it can't be done. There were those that were saying, they're going to attack us. What are we going to do? We've got our families to worry about. We've got this to take care of. There were those outside that were saying, you can't build the wall. Why don't you just give up? There were all sorts of individuals who were trying to discourage and to keep him from accomplishing his goal. And yet he dared to believe the best while others were looking for the worst. You see, Nehemiah knew something that all of us should know. And that is that God-fearing, confident leaders build. They build, while doubting, pessimistic leaders tear down. God-fearing, confident leaders build. The others tear down. Nehemiah planned his work, and as we hear so often, he worked his plan because he trusted in something. He voiced it there in chapter 2, verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. Folks, do we believe that the God of heaven will give us success here? Do we have a plan for growing this church, for rebuilding this congregation? And are we confident that God will help us in that goal? If not, we need one. We need to look forward to that. But there's something else we have to do. You see, we have to, and this is what Nehemiah did, we have to confront disinterest wherever we find it. Anytime you start to do something that is good, a work that is going to accomplish something. You're going to find that there are going to be those who do not support the work. There were certain nobles, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, that did not support the work of their masters. That's not going to happen. We've done that before. It doesn't work. We've tried that. It didn't work then. It's not going to work now. Why should we do this? Why should we give up our time and our interest to do what you want us to do? You see, Nehemiah set the example because he worked side by side with the people. He asked them to do nothing that he was unwilling himself to do. And that's what we see in chapter 4. There in verses 21 and 23, he was the first to volunteer. Come on, let's do this. Let's get involved. Let's go do what we need to be doing. And the people followed him because they saw somebody doing what they needed to be doing themselves. Which brings me to the last thing. And that is that we must meet the attack that Satan brings against us head on. Don't turn from it. Don't walk away from it. Don't shrink back from it. Face it head on. Confront it. Nehemiah was living in an area that was unsafe for a period of time. It was a battlefield, if you will, because there were those threatening to attack. But he did not shrink back from what he had come to do, which was to lead his people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Paul assured us, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, know this. Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. James wrote, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Folks, I believe that. I believe that if you will resist him, he will flee from you. I can tell you a story about a congregation that every time that congregation began to grow, Satan attacked it. Every time. There was one time when this particular congregation had two busloads of young people coming back from a skating event. Congregation was growing, had a bus ministry, strong bus ministry. One of the buses pulled over to let one young lady out at the business that her parents ran, and normally she would go right into that business. But on this particular occasion, she didn't. She said, see y'all later. She crossed in front of that bus into the path of the oncoming bus with the other group of young people on it and was killed instantly. It set that congregation back. On another occasion, the congregation had grown to the point where they no longer had enough property to meet their parking needs, so the people were parking on the other side of the road. And on one occasion, on a Sunday night, as a mother and her two children were leaving this congregation to go to the car across the road, a sheriff's patrol car at a high rate of speed topped the little rise, did not see them. The mother rushed to try to push the children out of the road. She and one of the children were killed and the other survived. That congregation had to work through that. On another occasion, this congregation, one Sunday evening again, getting ready for worship, a mother was on her way or getting ready to turn onto the road that led to the church off of a main road. And it was one of those roads that has those side lanes, and several cars passed around it. The third car back did not see that she had stopped and was waiting to turn. It hit her from behind. The car was shoved off into the ditch on the other side, caught on fire. They were able to get the mother and the daughter in the front seat out, but the daughter in the back died in the fire. Set that congregation back again, but they didn't give up. They kept pushing forward. In another year, some other things happened internally with unfaithfulness within the congregation that affected two leaders in that congregation. It set it back yet again. Each time, this congregation kept pushing forward. And each time they continued to grow again because they knew what they were doing was worth doing. We can look at all of the things that have affected us over the years, but the question is, what are we willing to do to keep pressing forward? Nehemiah pressed forward. We need to do the same. There's a hymn written by a woman by the name of Eliza E. Hewitt over 120 years ago. You know it, you've sung it, you know the words by heart. Let me share with you the first stanza. Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus serving him today? And the refrain, the chorus, who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply, I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. I ask you that question tonight. Which one of us will follow Jesus? How many of us will say tonight, I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Show me what you need me to do. Lead me where you need me to go. Use me as you see fit, but let me be your servant. If you're a child of God tonight, I want to challenge you to give your life, to press forward, to ask him to show you what you can do here, to ask him to use you to your fullest extent. I don't want to rust out. I want to die worn out from doing God's will. Because what awaits me is so much better. I hope you will be willing to do the same. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. We want you to give your life in obedient faith to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to be willing to confess him as that person he claims to be, none other than the Son of God who came to die for you. And we want you to know eternal life that comes from being in his family and in his kingdom. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.